Luke 21, we're going to read together verses 5 through 38. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been making our way through Luke's gospel for a while now, and we come to Luke 21. In God's providence, an interesting week for you to be here. This probably is the most challenging passage in all of Luke's gospel. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, various versions of what's often called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is in and around the Mount of Olives. One of the most challenging passages, and we're not going to be able to take all this in just 1 week. In fact, this week we're primarily just going to introduce it, and we'll read the whole thing together to get a sense of Jesus' teaching. And I'm going to spend most of the time what's going to sound like an extended introduction. It is an extended introduction, a little different than usual, but we're going to try to get the lay of the land, try to understand some of the big picture. We'll do that for most of our time and then spend a little time reflecting on just the first couple verses of this passage. But first, let's read God's word together. Luke 21, starting at verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how you should answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let none of those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth, and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword, and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of the nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Look at the fig tree and all the leaves and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of the Lord. Before I got married, I had never been west of the Mississippi. But Maggie's family is originally from Colorado. She'd been there many times and still has a lot of relatives out there. So we got this idea after we got married that why don't we go out and see the family? I'd get to see the country and get to meet a number of relatives who couldn't come to the wedding. So we talked to Maggie's parents and we came up with this plan that all four of us would travel in my in-law's 32-foot RV, and we'd make our way out to Colorado. It was a fantastic experience. You know, getting to this place that I'd never seen, so different from out here. Across the Mississippi, through the Great Plains, Kansas, as the land just keeps going and going, into the plains of Colorado, and then finally, as the Rocky Mountains begin to rise. Spectacular. It was fantastic. All that really took place. This next part didn't happen, but it could. Follow me. This really, I promise you, has a point. Okay, so there we are in the RV, working our way closer and closer to the Rocky Mountains. And there's my father-in-law sitting at the big wheel of the RV, and both of us are looking out the large windshield and just chit-chatting, but all of a sudden he gets very serious. And he points his finger straight ahead, and there, out in the distance, are two enormous mountains coming closer and closer. And you just can't help but be struck by these mountains. I was struck by them. Intimidating, glorious, but almost frightening, powerful-looking mountains. And very, very close together, these mountains looked. They were two different peaks, but they were so close on the horizon, it almost looked like they were one. It was hard to tell, as you looked out from the distance, it was hard to tell where one mountain stopped and the other mountain began. So close they were. If I'd really thought about it at the time, I probably would have been able to tell you that, yeah, probably if you drive up right into those mountains would have been very, very far apart. But from a distance, it looks like they're on top of each other. It looks as almost as if you could jump from one mountain to the other at how close they looked. But they were different mountains. Looking at them, you know, you couldn't help but be struck. And other thing I noticed, not only if they were very close together, but they looked almost identical to one another. The shape, the form, the way the snow was on the tops, they looked like mirror images of one another. One, the closer one, just a little bit smaller. That closer one, call it Mountain One, looked just like the second mountain, Mountain Two, just like a smaller version of it. Mirror images almost, one a little smaller, almost on top of each other. Anyway, my father-in-law is pointing out to those mountains, and he says, you know, we're going to go over those mountains. Not around those mountains, he says. We're going to take the RV, and we're going to go right over them. And immediately, I've never been in the mountains before, I'm getting very anxious, thinking, I don't know how in the world this big RV is going to make it safely over those mountains. And I'm getting anxious and getting all worked up. But it was almost as if my father-in-law could read my mind, because he says, don't worry. Don't worry at all. I'm going to drive the whole time. And I know these roads. I know these mountains. I grew up here. We'll make it. I promise you. And then he says, but there's some things you need to look out for. There's some things you need to watch out for. There's some things that you'll need to do as we go. And he begins to describe the journey over those two mountains. Begins to point out things that we'll need to watch for, things that I'm going to need to do, and the rest of us in the RV are going to need to do to make it over. I'm trying to listen carefully. This sounds really important, really intimidating. I'm listening, trying to, okay, do this, do that. I think I got it. Sometimes I'm thinking maybe I'm getting things confused, but I'm trying to follow along. That night, I'm talking with Maggie. She was listening to the whole conversation, too. She was sitting just behind me in the RV. She was looking at the same two mountains, and she's listening to my father-in-law talk about the journey. And so we get talking about this thing. It's, you know, did you hear everything? Did you get the description? And we start talking, and all of a sudden, we start to realize that we were understanding the conversation a little differently. There were some times when I thought Dad was talking about the way over Mountain 1, where Maggie was thought that Dad was talking about the way over Mountain 2. And we're like, oh, no, we need to get this straight. We need to get straight what Dad was talking about. And so there's some things we were able to iron out, but there were some things where we really disagreed with each other. And it started to get a little heated. We started to kind of go at it. No, you're absolutely wrong. And then at one point, Maggie just stops, you know, how wise she is. And she just stops and says, you know what? We need to be careful. We need to be careful because, first of all, if we just keep arguing like this, this might actually cause much more harm than it would good. But secondly, I wonder if there's not something bigger going on here. Because you know Dad, he's a pretty precise guy. He's not one to be vague or misleading, or maybe in talking about the instructions over those two mountains, and maybe if we could so easily kind of get mixed up whether he was talking about Mountain 1 or talking about Mountain 2 or whether he was talking about both at the same time, maybe if we could so easily mix that up, maybe he did that on purpose. Maybe he wants us to see that the two mountains, remember how similar they looked? And they almost looked on top of each other. Maybe he wants us to think about them almost as if they're the same thing or reflections of the same thing. And you know what? On a practical level, Maggie says, on a practical level, even if we got it wrong, you know, even if we thought he was talking with this instruction about the way up Mountain 1 and he was really talking about the way up Mountain 2, even if we got it wrong, you know what? Practically, we probably wouldn't lose everything because they're so similar that what's going to help on Mountain 1 is going to help us on Mountain 2. I started thinking about it and I was like, yeah, that's right. I think you got it. That's what Luke 21 is all about. Follow me. Here's Jesus. Here's Jesus, his final days before his crucifixion. One of his final stretches of teaching. And what he does is he points his disciples onto the horizon. And he says to his disciples, that's where we're going. That's where history is going. That's where you're going. And what he points out to them is two mountains. Big, intimidating. Two mountains that they will go over. Mountain one, the destruction of the temple. The destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. God's judgment, the Romans will come in and destroy the temple, destroy the city, Mountain 1. And Mountain 2, the second coming of Christ, the final judgment of the world. Jesus pointing out and seeing these two mountains looming on the horizon and saying, that's where you're going. And the two mountains look very much alike. In fact, from this perspective, as Jesus is talking, it looks as if they're almost right on top of each other. Hard to tell where one mountain stops and the other mountains begin. The smaller mountain in front looks like a very similar to the larger mountain in the back. And Jesus, as he points his disciples out to those mountains and says, that's where we're going, he also says, well, here's what you're going to have to look for along the way. Here's what you're going to have to do along the way. Up and over those two mountains. Now, just like my fictional disagreement with Maggie, Jesus' instructions here have caused a lot of debate. A lot of even good Bible-believing Christians have looked at these passages, and it's been a lot of discussion. Remember how I said there's actually three versions of them in the three synoptic Gospels. Here in Luke 21, Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13. Each passage is slightly different. That's what the Gospel writers often do. We'll take the true statements of Jesus and present it from this perspective or that perspective. And they're a little different. They each kind of focus on individual things a little more fully. But good Bible-believing men across the history of the church have looked at these passages, and there's been some real disagreement about what Jesus is talking about here. Three major streams of interpretation that you could summarize. Hundreds of variations in the details, but three major streams. That in these passages, Jesus, the first school says, Jesus is exclusively talking about Mountain One. Just talking about 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. That's it. These Bible-believing men would say, Jesus talks about a second coming and a bodily coming of Christ and a final judgment. He talks about that, but just not here. As I've already kind of set things up, I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. But there's some good Bible-believing men who teach that. And if you've never actually heard that unfolded, it's actually a more convincing argument than you might think at first. But as I think we'll see, I don't completely agree. That's one school. It's all Mountain One. A second school will say, no, it's almost all Mountain Two. Jesus maybe talks a little bit about the temple, but almost everything he says here is about the second mountain, the second coming of Christ. I disagree with that, even though there's some Bible-believing men who teach it and Christians who have held it. I think there's some problems with it here and there. But anyway, so either all Mountain One, all 70 AD, all Mountain Two, almost all Second Coming, or what I've already set up for you, that Jesus is talking about both Mountain One and Mountain Two. Sometimes focusing more on one and focusing in other places on the other, but he's talking about both. Looking forward on the horizon and talking about those two mountains, one as a reflection of the other, one as a slightly smaller version that helps us understand the second mountain. And that's not just an idea. It happens to fit perfectly with almost all of scriptural prophecy. Here's Jesus functioning as a prophet. And prophets, as you study through the Old Testament, even New Testament prophecy, like John the Baptist, or even the book of Revelation, much Old Testament prophecy has this kind of character to it, where you would have an initial fulfillment and then a more distant fulfillment. But often, from the perspective of the prophet, looking down on the horizon, it's almost as if these two fulfillments are on top of each other. From the distance of the prophet, as if they happen at the same time. Here's an easy example. Study how the prophets talk about the coming of Christ. Old Testament prophecy. John the Baptist, even in the New Testament. You look at how they talk about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Messiah. And it's almost as if they talk about the first coming and the second coming of Christ at the same time. As if they happen right in an instant, on top of one another. Same kind of idea. When you get closer, and we certainly are closer, we're behind one coming, behind one mountain, and on our way to the second coming of Christ. We know that there's thousands of years between them. But from the distance of the prophet, it looks as if these two events are on top of each other, and there's a sense in which it's done on purpose. It's not God being difficult or obscure, but God wanting us in our minds to so connect these two events that is from a salvation perspective, that almost one event manifesting in two parts. So it is So it appears to be, at least, here in Luke 21. From the perspective, Jesus is the great prophet, pointing forward to these two mountains. They're presented as if they're on top of one another, even though they're thousands of years apart. One, a reflection of the other. One judgment showing us a picture of what the second greater judgment will look like. And the way up each mountain, very similar. Now, it'll take us a couple weeks to really unpack it. But hopefully some of the details will become increasingly clear as we go. Another point of introduction that we should make is this. Well, it came out in my fictional discussion with my wife. We will have disagreements on this passage. Some of you might hear some stuff I'm saying, say, I don't think so. And there certainly will be other preachers who, if they heard what I was saying, will say, nah, you know what, I preached it differently, I believe it differently. As my discussion with my wife points out, we need to be careful. One, we need to approach a difficult passage with humility and charity. Even as what I present to you, which, by the way, is really the majority position across the history of the church. But even that, even in giving you what's the majority position, I need to do it humbly. I could be wrong, both in the big picture and in the details. So there's a sense of humbleness and charity. But also, as my wife wisely pointed out, there's even a practical side to the disagreement that can be helpful. Because even if we get it wrong in the details, the journey up Mountain 1 is so similar to the journey up Mountain 2. Even if we get some of the details wrong, the same instruction will help us. And so we'll be profited by what Jesus says. Even if we think it's referring to one thing and it's actually to the other, we'll profit from it. So we'll take basically 3 weeks. This week, introduction. The next week, we'll make our way up Mountain 1, 70 AD. The following week, Lord willing, we'll make our way up Mountain 2, or the second coming of Christ. And all of it, we should see, is designed by Jesus to be very practical. Maybe you think up till now our discussions have been very impractical, but Jesus throws it out as extremely practical. Did you see how many times throughout this passage Jesus gives instruction, gives exhortation? You know, don't be afraid. Be encouraged. Watch out for this. You'll need to do that. This is practical stuff he lays out for us. We'll have to wade through some of the details, and we've taken some time this week to do it, but it's designed to be practical. And one of the first practical points that I think should strike us, we'll take a minute now and reflect on. And that's Jesus' very simple but very important exhortation, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And the reason in context is this. Don't be afraid because your father-in-law is driving. Okay? We need to know how the discussion starts. Verse 5 tells us how this whole thing got started. It's because the disciples are there. They're in the temple complex. They've been there watching Jesus teach, and you can't help be struck by this temple. This is an amazing building, and they point out the marvelous gifts, you know, the decorations that people would donate of gold and jewels and the stones. Some of these stones, picture a railroad boxcar. You got that size in your mind, a railroad boxcar? But of solid stone. Hundreds of tons each. That was the size of some of these stones. And this temple that had been greatly expanded under Herod the Great. It had been in improving construction for, by this time, about 50 years, I think. It has another 20 years of construction left. 30 years. A lot of building. It's fantastic. It's glorious. And the disciples are struck. They're in awe of it. Not only is it beautiful, this is the heart of their faith. The heart of their national identity, the heart of their religious identity, they're in awe. And then Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed. Destroyed. These great stones, torn down. And the disciples are respond, they're in anxiety. When's this going to happen, Jesus? Really? Destroy this? Verse 7. Teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When, Jesus? This destruction? When? Tell us, give us a sign when it's going to happen. It's interesting if you look at Matthew's version. Matthew focuses a little differently, but it's instructive to get the mind of the disciples. In Matthew's version, the disciples actually throw on an additional question. Luke is focusing a little bit elsewhere, but he throws an additional question. Not only when is the destruction going to be, what's going to be the sign, they also ask, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? In other words, what about the end of time? And you start to put these together and you realize what the disciples are thinking, and as Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed, is they automatically think, well, of course, that's got to be the end of the world. That's got to be it. This temple destroyed, that's got to be the end of the age, the final judgment. It's got to be. There's no other way. That's how big the temple is in their mind. Now, he's going to unfold for them that there's two mountain peaks in the future. They're very, very close, but they're actually distinct, separated by time. We'll talk about that later. But there's a sense of anxiety. And Jesus tells them there's going to be all kinds of difficulty ahead. We'll talk more next week. Verses 8 and over through 19, he's going to be describing some of the difficulties of the way up Mountain 1, of the journey up towards that destruction in 70 AD. And there's all kinds of difficulty. He talks about rumors of wars. He talks about false messiahs claiming to be the one, and at the end is at hand. He talks about them being imprisoned, even killed. All kinds of tumults. He doesn't pull any punches. This is going to be a tough journey. But then in verse 9, and here's where we're going to stop and really try to take this to heart. In verse 9, he says, do not be terrified. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. And he's talking about all these difficulties and challenges up this mountain. And he says, do not be afraid. He gives the reason. For these things must first take place. If you've been with us and you've been studying with us, bells should go off in your head. When we hear Jesus and Luke talk about things that must take place, we remember, yeah, this is Jesus. Whenever Jesus wants to say something is really important, it's an absolute divine necessity. This is salvation. It has to happen. Jesus uses this word. It must happen. It is necessary. A lot of times it has to do with his own death. Luke 9. The Son of Man must suffer, must be killed, rejected, third day rise. Luke 17. He must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Verse 20, or Luke 24. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Later in Luke 24. Everything about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Same word, same idea. Jesus pulls it out. Whenever something is of such importance, it has to happen. This is absolute divine sovereign plan. It's got to happen. This is God's saving plan. Jesus pulls out this phrase, this word. And here he does it again. He's talking about the tumults and the rumors of wars and the difficulties that they're about to face. He says, don't be afraid. Do not be terrified, for these things first must take place. They must take place. To put it another way, don't be afraid. Your father-in-law's driving. To the disciples, through faith in Christ, God is not their judge. Right? Anyone who's faith in Christ, God is not the judge. He's the Father. The loving Father by marriage. And he not only knows the road up the mountain, he made the road. He made the mountain. And what Jesus is saying there to them is, God is the Lord of history. And this history is going to be incredibly difficult and incredibly hard, but do not be afraid. Your Father's driving. He's in charge. They'll be tempted to be discouraged, to wonder, is everything just in chaos? Is what's going on? He says, don't be afraid. These things must take place. The Lord is the Lord of history. And it's the same way for us. Okay, we might not be on our way up Mountain 1, headed towards the destruction of the temple. That already took place. But we're somewhere on the road up Mountain 2. We don't know exactly, but we know where it's going. We're headed towards the final coming, the final judgment. And Jesus tells us, and the Bible tells us, that between the first and second coming is a time of tribulation. All these same things, which did happen in the first century, they continue to happen. Difficulties, trials, tumults. Our brothers and sisters around the world sometimes feel them in much more keen ways than we do, but we face them too. You've faced some of the difficulties, haven't you? Maybe it's because of your confession of faith in Christ that people don't want to have anything to do with you. Or because of your commitment to Christ, you've had to make certain choices and it's made life more difficult. You would have had more money or more opportunities if it wasn't for your faith in Christ. And there's difficulty and you feel it. Maybe it's an economic difficulty that God has put before you and your family. And there's real struggle. And you're wondering, you know, how's this all going to work? How are we going to make this happen? Maybe it's a health difficulty. God has put it right in front of you or your family. And you feel the tribulation, the difficulty of this world. What does Jesus say? He says the same thing he says to his disciples. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Why? See, your father-in-law is driving. In fact, he owns the whole thing. He's the Lord of history. He's the one who's planned it out. If your faith is in Christ and you see that what looks even like chaos, remind yourself that God is not your judge because of Christ. The chaos isn't his judgment upon you. It can't. Christ took it on the cross if you're trusting in him. The judgment's done. There's still difficulty. But you know, and you can encourage yourself that in the midst of the difficulty, God is your Father, and he's driving. He's in charge. He's the Lord of history. Remind yourself of that. And if you see another, and no doubt you do, another brother, another sister, feeling that tribulation, that difficulty of this world, well, you know how to encourage them. You don't make light of the difficulty. Christ certainly didn't make light of the difficulty here. He doesn't pull any punches. It's going to be hard. There's going to be difficult things. It's going to hurt. It's going to seem like chaos. But you're able, not making light of the difficulty, you're able, though, to point them to the one who's driving, right? You're able to point them to the Christ who has purchased them, the God who is no longer their judge, but is ruling all of history, is bringing it to his end, and that end includes our salvation. In the midst of all this, Christ says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's no reason. Don't be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would give to us a perspective that we could never get anywhere else. Lord, a message, the very truth of what is real, of who made the world and who rules it, and that truth would comfort our hearts and enable us to be a comfort to others. Father, we pray that you would give us courage in faith, even in these days of difficulty. for we belong to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to our final hymn, responding to God's word. Hymn number 69. Please turn there. Hymn 69.